Deadline's Palestinians hail the UN top rights body's decision to launch a probe into crimes committed during the recent Israeli onslaught on Gaza. Japan extends a state of emergency in Tokyo and other areas as the COVID-19 pandemic shows no signs of abating less than 2 months before the Summer Olympics open. And more updates from Iran's upcoming presidential election campaign trip. Hello and welcome, everybody. The United Nations top rights body has agreed to launch an investigation into crimes committed during the recent Israeli onslaught on Gaza. Israel denounced the decision as shameful, while Palestinians welcomed the move. Now, so a senior official from Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says Israel's latest aggression on the Gaza Strip revealed the regime's security vulnerability.
The last confrontation indicated very, very clearly how the Israeli occupation is fragile, how the Israeli occupation is not immune from loss, from defeat, how the resistance can reach and can achieve a lost, a big success in defending Palestine.
Al-Zahar made the remarks during an exclusive interview with Press TV. He said the Israeli aggression shattered a false sense of security there. It also fostered unity between Palestinians living in the occupied territories and those in Gaza. That's what the Hamas official said. He added the onslaught exposed Israel as a criminal entity that commits crimes against innocent people and targets civilian facilities. Al-Zahar also hailed Iran for its continued support for resistance against Israel. Japan has extended a COVID-19 state of emergency in Tokyo and other areas less than 2 months before the Summer Olympics open.
Although the infections in Tokyo, Osaka, and other places are on a downward trend, the new case numbers are still high. In places like Osaka, hospitals continue to be under strain. Hokkaido and Okinawa are seeing continuous increases in case numbers, and due to such situations, we have decided on this extension.
The Japanese premier said the state of emergency will remain in place until June 20th. He said the next 3 weeks will be key to speeding up the vaccine rollout and countering a spike in infections. The state of emergency in the capital and 8 other prefectures had been scheduled to end on May the 31st. In recent days, Japan has seen a record number of COVID patients in critical condition. Concerns over new variants of the virus and a slow vaccination drive have prompted calls to cancel the Olympic Games scheduled for late July. The World Health Organization's director for Europe has expressed dissatisfaction with the continent's coronavirus vaccination rollout. He says the inoculation rate there is still too slow. Hans Kluge said the pandemic would not be over until at least 70% of people are vaccinated. He called on countries to speed up the inoculation drive. The European Union's vaccination campaign has been hampered by delays in vaccine production and deliveries. Reports say less than 17% of the EU's population has been fully vaccinated so far. The bloc is currently engaged in a legal battle against drug maker AstraZeneca over jab supplies. Elsewhere, Kluge voiced a concern about the higher transmission level of the new COVID strains, including the Indian and British variants. The Malaysian government has imposed a strict nationwide lockdown as the country is witnessing a dramatic surge in COVID-19 infections. The lockdown will take effect from Tuesday and remain in place for 2 weeks. On Friday, Malaysia logged nearly 8,300 new coronavirus cases in 24 hours. That broke the country's previous daily records for a fourth straight day. The surge has strained Malaysia's healthcare system as record numbers of patients have been hospitalized. Authorities blame the crisis on more infectious coronavirus variants. They've pledged to step up the vaccination campaign, which has been described as sluggish and chaotic by critics. Well, Tehran says the U.S. and Britain are trying to appease Israel by spinning the goals of the ongoing Vienna talks on the revival of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. To discuss that further, we were earlier joined by our guests in the newsroom program. Let's see what they had to say.
welcome everyone to a news review program where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Now, Tehran says that the U.S. and Britain are trying to appease Israel by spinning the goals of the ongoing Vienna talks on the revival of the Iran nuclear deal.
To appease the sworn enemy of JCPOA, UK and U.S. foreign ministers spin goals of Vienna talks. Disappointing. The brutal Israeli regime you try to placate has done its utmost to torpedo the deal. Instead of eroding your credibility, focus on reviving the original deal, the only solution on the table.
Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman made the comments on his Twitter account. It comes 2 days after the U.S. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken said that his country will continue close consultation with Israel about any potential return to the deal. The U.K. has also taken a similar stance, with Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab calling for a stronger deal with Iran. Now, the U.S. withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and reimposed sanctions, prompting remedial commitment cuts from Iran. Tehran says it will return to compliance with the accord once all U.S. sanctions are removed in a verifiable manner. And joining us now for this news review is Mohamed Lezgi, joining us from Vienna, and Mr. Michael Springman, author and former U.S. diplomat, joining us from Washington, D.C. Hello, and I'd like to welcome you both to the program. Homa, we're going to start with you to get the latest. Go ahead.
Yes, as you said, these comments that have been made, or I should say the position that's been announced by the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman, coming after some telling remarks from the U.S. Secretary of State following that press conference that we saw news of that earlier, where Benjamin Netanyahu was saying that he doesn't want the U.S. to go back to the original JCPOA because from the beginning they did not like that agreement and they did not want that agreement to be enforced. But practically on the face of it, although the JCPOA was implemented, Iran didn't, in effect, benefit from it. And in 2018, when the Trump administration withdrew, additional sanctions were imposed, a maximum pressure policy was imposed. But now, we also heard remarks in an interview that I was reading by Secretary Blinken in which he says that if Iran returns to full compliance, we will do the same. This is something that Iran has time and again said in these talks, that we will only go back to full compliance after the U.S. has verifiably removed sanctions. Also, he said that we would also, in his remarks to Israeli media, if I'm not mistaken, said that the U.S. would also like to make this deal longer and stronger. Also, these issues that would be seen as excessive demands from the Iranian sides, because what Iran wants is a return to the agreement that was agreed upon back in 2015 and was implemented in 2016. The deadlines for that agreement are 2030 for most of the issues, including the level of enrichment, the stockpile of enriched uranium. But Mr. Blinken suggesting that the U.S. has plans to extend those deadlines. And also, he was talking of engaging other issues when it comes to, in his words, Iran's problematic behavior in the region when it comes to Israel and the U.S. So these kinds of remarks, of course, coming at a time when the U.S. is engaged in the Vienna talks, of course, indirectly, not any direct talks taking place between Iran and the U.S., but just today we heard the news that there was a meeting between the other signatories and the U.S. and the Russian ambassador, Ulyanova, tweeted that they are reviewing implementation aspects of the agreement, which are at an advanced stage of elaboration. But these kinds of comments that are being made, we have to see if these are just meant for public consumption, for the media, because if they are actually statements that are real and are demands that are being put to Iran, there is not going to be much hope for a JCPOA revival, because these are considered Iran's red lines.
Thank you, Homa. And Mr. Michael Sreeman, I'd like to welcome you to the program. Now, Michael, we know that the Israeli regime did everything it can to prevent the realization of the JCPOA back in 2015. Your thoughts on that and efforts that we still see today to try to undermine its revival?
Well, the Israelis are doing a great job of uh, uh, ensuring that the JCPOA talks don't come to any kind of fruition. They keep attacking Iran internally. They keep attacking Iran externally, firing rockets at the Iranian ships, putting mines on the ships, and so on. And they generally come at a time when it appears that there might be some progress, however small, in these talks in Vienna. They have opposed the JCPOA from day one, when it was ever first proposed. And, of course, they themselves have nuclear weapons, and there is no joint comprehensive plan of action for dealing with the Israeli weapons of mass destruction. The British Foreign Secretary, Rob, is in Israel reassuring them, presumably, that they will not permit the Iranians to return to the original agreement. The Secretary of State Blinken is doing essentially the same thing during his travels to the region. We've had the American Secretary of Defense Austin over there reassuring the Israelis that the United States will support them no matter what, as Blinken has repeatedly said, as Joe Biden, the president, has repeatedly said. So basically, they don't want to have the JCPOA revived. They want to castigate Iran because Iran has supported the legitimate government of Syria, the legitimate government of Iraq, and the legitimate government of Lebanon, and the forces that help sustain them, such as Hamas and such as Hezbollah. So in my view, this is pure talk. It's pure posturing. And they want to have a situation develop in which the Iranians, like the Palestinians, can be held up to say, see, they rejected our magnificent, magnificent, wonderful deal, and it's their fault, not ours, not the Israelis, and so on and so forth.
Thank you both for joining us, and do stay safe. Homolezki there joining us from Vienna, Mr. Michael Springman there, author and former U.S. diplomat, joining us from Washington, D.C. And that's a wrap for this segment of your News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Well, as we know, campaigning for the June 18th presidential election has commenced in Iran. My colleague Omid is on hand with us now with more election news. Omid?
Welcome to special coverage of Iran's 2021 presidential election. Thank you for joining us. Campaigning is underway for Iran's presidential election as the seven candidates vying for the top executive post lay out ideas and plans to settle national challenges. The candidates have started appearing on TV and radio channels as part of efforts to woo voters. The campaigns are expected to mainly go on through TV channels and social media platforms because of the pandemic. The Iranian Interior Ministry, which organizes the June 18 vote, has discouraged fanfare in the streets. However, campaign posters and banners of the candidates have already gone up in Tehran and other cities.
Saeed Jadidi is among the seven candidates approved by Iran's Constitutional Council to run for president. He says if elected president, his administration will try hard to make an economic leap. Jadidi has also pledged to resolve unemployment and create more jobs.
We have held over the past years numerous sessions with different teams, including experts, university professors, and successful managers. Following all those talks, we have come up with a plan by the name of employment. It calls for creating as many jobs as we can in accordance with the country's capabilities and requirements, and at least in organizations under the supervision of the president.
Mohsen Rezaei is another candidate approved by the Constitutional Council for the June presidential vote. The 66-year-old hopeful has pledged to focus on economy. He says he will bring economic stability in the first 3 months of his administration. Rezaei says in order for the goal to be achieved, he will present plans that will control and stabilize prices. Ebrahim Raisi, who is currently the judiciary chief, has promised to bring economic prosperity too. Raisi has also vowed to take measures to reduce the cost of treatment as part of his plan for the health sector.
It should be possible for the government to reduce the cost of treatment by up to 50% for families.
and this is quite doable. Since the Iranian health staff are experienced, people do not have to worry about their health treatment.
Presidential candidate Alireza Zakani says the top priority of his administration will be the removal of U.S. sanctions that have directly targeted ordinary Iranians. Another candidate, Amir Hussein Ghazizadeh Hashemi, has also spoken of plans by his administration and has presented them in a three-volume booklet.
The first volume is about the causes and effects of the problems the country is facing to exactly find out where we have problems. The second volume offers solutions to the problems we detect. There has to be a paradigm shift in order to resolve them.
Mohsen Mehralizadeh, the other presidential candidate, says his future government's plan will include those working on a transparent economy. He says people should be informed of the results of economic activities and whether or not those activities produce any results. The reformist politician says he has drawn up a long-term political and social plan for governing the country. Abdel Nasser Hemmati is another candidate hoping to win the presidency. He's currently serving as the governor of Iran's central bank. Hemmati is strongly critical of the current situation and says his government will be the representative of the majority of people whose voices have not been heard.
The government that I'm planning to form is called the Administration of the Third Voice. Both principalists and reformists can be part of my future administration.
Hemmati says his main concern is the economy and people's livelihood. He says he has drawn up a comprehensive plan and that his goals can be achieved through construction interaction, among other things. Iranians will go to the polls on June 18 to choose a new president for the next 4 years. Economy is a major issue because things have got hard for the Iranians in the past several years following the 2018 withdrawal of the U.S. from the nuclear deal and the reimposition of the sanctions that have hit Iran's economy.
And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The newly touted rules-based order by the U.S. is its latest smokescreen for a foreign policy based on illegal threats and uses of force and a doctrine of might makes right. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Miriam Benjamin and Nicholas J.S. Davis, political activist. This article is published under the heading Biden, Blinken, and Emperor's New Rules. Stay tuned for more. The world is reeling in horror at the latest Israeli regime massacre of hundreds of men, women, and children in Gaza. Much of the world is also shocked by the role of the U.S. in this crisis, as it keeps providing the Zionist regime with weapons to kill Palestinian civilians in violation of U.S. and international law, and has repeatedly blocked action by the U.N. Security Council to impose a ceasefire or hold the Zionist regime accountable for its war crimes. In contrast to U.S. actions, in nearly every speech or interview, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken keeps promising to uphold and defend the rules-based order. But he has never clarified whether he means the universal rules of the United Nations Charter and international law, or some other set of rules he has yet to define. What rules could possibly legitimize the kind of destruction we just witnessed in Gaza? Or who would want to live in a world ruled by them? The U.S. leaders have refused to even acknowledge that aggressive and destructive U.S. and allied military operations violate the rules-based order of the United Nations Charter and international law. President Trump was clear that he was not interested in following any global rules, only supporting U.S. national interests. His National Security Advisor John Bolton explicitly prohibited National Security Council staff attending the 2018 G20 summit in Argentina from even uttering the words rules-based order. So, you might expect us to welcome Blinken's stated commitment to the rules-based order as a long-overdue reversal in U.S. policy. But when it comes to a vital principle like this, it is actions that count. And the Biden administration has yet to take any decisive action to bring U.S. foreign policy into compliance with the UN Charter or international law. Today, far from being a leader of the international rules-based system, the United States is an outlier. It has failed to sign or ratify about 50 important and widely accepted multilateral treaties on everything from children's rights to arms control. Its unilateral sanctions against Cuba, Iran, Venezuela, and other countries are themselves violations of international law, and the Biden administration has shamefully failed to lift these illegal sanctions, ignoring UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres' request to suspend such unilateral coercive measures during the pandemic. Instead of designing a foreign policy based on the principles and rules of the UN Charter and the goal of a peaceful world, Biden's policy seems to start from the premises of a $753 billion U.S. military budget, 800 overseas military bases, endless U.S. and allied wars and massacres, and massive weapons sales to repressive regimes. Then it works backward to formulate a policy framework to somehow justify all that. Once a war on terror that only fuels terrorism, violence, and chaos was no longer politically viable, hawkish U.S. leaders, both Republicans and Democrats, seem to have concluded that a return to the Cold War was the only plausible way to perpetuate America's militarist foreign policy and multi-trillion dollar war machine. So, how can these U.S. leaders justify their renewed Cold War? They have floated the notion of a struggle between democracy and authoritarianism, but the United States supports too many horrific dictatorships around the world, especially in the West Asia, North Africa region, to make that a convincing pretext for a Cold War against Russia and China. A U.S. global war on authoritarianism would require confronting repressive U.S. allies like the Zionist regime, Saudi Arabia, and the United Arab Emirates, not arming them to the teeth and shielding them from international accountability as the United States is doing. So just as American and British leaders settle on non-existent WMD as the pretext they could all agree on to justify their war on Iraq, the U.S. and its allies have settled on defending a vague, undefined rules-based order as the justification for their revived Cold War on Russia and China. But like the Emperor's new clothes in the fable, and the WMDs in Iraq, the United States new rules don't really exist. They're just its latest smokescreen for a foreign policy based on illegal threats and uses of force and a doctrine of might makes right. We challenge President Biden and Secretary Blinken to prove us wrong by actually joining the rules-based order of the UN Charter and international law. That would require a genuine commitment to a very different and more peaceful future with appropriate contrition and accountability for the United States and its allies' systematic violations of the UN Charter and international law, and a countless violent death, ruined societies, and widespread chaos they have caused.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and I welcome you all. And we appreciate your participation in Urdu the Tadabbur of Quran. The theme of tonight's discussion is the revelations of the Quran, the blessings that are associated with it, and the two types of main revelations that came, the spiritual revelation and the one that came in stages that was given unto mankind. And of course, that culminated to a collection as a book. So we'd like to talk about that. So I'm going to quote in Surah Zumar, verse number 23, and that's the first verse we're going to concentrate on. The second set of verses we'll concentrate on is in Surah Ali Imran, verse number 7 and verse number 8, because verse number 8 sort of adds to the whole dimension of verse number 7 of Surah Ali Imran. So let me recite this. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahu nazzala ahsan al-hadith kitaban mutashabihan mathaniya taqsha'irru minhu juludu alladhina yakhshawna rabbahum ثم تلين جلودهم وقلوبهم إلى ذكر الله ذلك هدى الله يهدي به من يشاء ومن يضلل الله فما له من هاد. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah has revealed the best announcement, meaning the Quran is the best announcement. شهر رمضان الذي أنزل في القرآن. Quran was revealed in this month, and Allah says this Quran is the best announcement, a book which is confirmable. So here you find it's mutashabihan, and mutashabihan meaning it is not allegorical, as some people think it is. Mutashabihan actually means conformable, meaning it's consistent in its message across the entire book. And that consistency, of course, is the fact that it is completely focused on the oneness of God. There is no book in the world today, there is no book that can equal the Quran in its clarity and purity about the oneness of God. We find the Quran is consistent in its approach. So the Quran is conformable in Tawheed, the mercy of God. Quran is conformable in the agents of God. You'll find that all prophets have the same message. And Allah actually declares that in the Quran, that we do not differentiate between the prophets when it comes to their message. They are the same. Jesus, peace be upon him, declared, even in the temples, he said, "Hear ye Israel, your Lord is one," meaning that even Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, peace be upon him, said, "God is one." Those who say that he's the Son of God, from his own mouth, he's saying God is one. He doesn't claim it any other way. If you continue with this, you will see that from Adam all the way to the last messenger, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the message is the same. Once again, mutashabihan, conformable. And Allah elevates their status and calls them with the highest appellations because they are our role models, they are our guides, they are the ones who will show us the path to success, and Allah honors them. You will find in other religious scriptures, representatives of God commit sometimes heinous crimes. So it's not conformable. متشابه مثانية تقشعر منه جلود الذين يخشون ربهم. So it says that repeating, it's off repeating, wherein do shudder the skin of those who have consciousness of their Lord, meaning who fear their Lord, who understand the gravity of who God is, the gravity of how great God is. So from that perspective, when an individual understands Tawheed, you will find that when the Quran is recited, their skin shudders, for they realize this is the Almighty speaking. And then Allah continues, and their hearts become pliant, meaning their heart becomes pliant, it becomes receptive, ready to be guided, becomes humbled, it becomes ready to listen. It's not, the arrogance goes out, the negative thoughts go out. It's so beautiful. ذَلِكَ هُدَى اللَّهِ يَهْدِي بِهِ مَنْ يَشَىٰ. This is the guidance of God, and He guides who He wills. A quick footnote here, Allah guides everyone. Every creation is guided. It's very important to understand. So when Allah says He guides who He wills, it doesn't mean that He doesn't guide someone. Everything in His creation is guided. In fact, Allah clearly states, يُسَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything praises the glory of God. So it's not that, and it's not the fact that any creation is not guided. The one who is not given further guidance is the one who rejects guidance. So the initial guidance, and Allah continues to guide, is a constant gift of God upon His creations. But after that, if the individual, through their free will, refuses to receive further guidance, then Allah rejects them and tells them, fine, your hearts are corrupt, في قلوبهم مرض فزادهم الله مرضا. Then your disease will increase. And Allah says, وَمَنْ يُضْلِلِ اللَّهِ فَمَا لَهُ مِنْ هَادِ. So Allah ends with this. It says that there is no guide for the person who insists on rejecting, meaning insists on making mistakes. So that's this introduction. So I want us in this brief introduction to understand that this Quran is a book that penetrates deep into our hearts. It makes us realize. It enhances our power of meditation and pondering. It makes us shudder. It makes us cry, inspired that morning at Fajr time. So what I'm trying to say is that when you and I have this very personal experience with God, and when we use His instruments that He has given us as a means to get closer to Him, the hablillah, meaning the rope of God, what you find is that that experience becomes very personal. It translates into many other behaviors. It translates into kindness, forgiveness, humbleness, etc., etc., but you cannot describe it to others. And if you do, it loses the essence. So there's a reality that you experience. And the reason I'm explaining it this way is actually, if you look at the Quran, it is from a guarded tablet. It is a book from the book of realities. And it is an extraction that is brought into words so that we, the ignorant creation, the human race, that is predominantly ignorant, Quran says, لَكِنْ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. Most of mankind doesn't understand. But Allah is so merciful that He brings the Quran to people like us in order to communicate with us at the low levels that we're thinking. Hence, it was put into words. And hence, it was put into sentences with decisive and allegorical verses to help us get closer to the reality. And this feeling that I'm explaining now is just one layer among the infinite layers towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'm encouraging us all that while we read this, we ask Allah to have those kinds of experiences, the kind that we fall in love with, the kind that we never let go forever, the kind where if the Quran is not found, we will seek it, you know, on the four corners of the earth, from the four corners of the earth, because we will be in love with it. And we will be so excited when we look at it that it will become a relationship.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be speaking about God's wisdom and His justice. And as our discussions will move on, we'll see that these concepts are very closely connected with one another. Before we get into the main discussion, it's necessary to clarify and answer a question, and that question is this: what exactly do we mean by the word wisdom in this discussion? Wisdom, or hikmat, as we call it in Arabic, sometimes it is used as a characteristic and an attribute of knowledge. Let me say that somebody is wise, and they refer to somebody has wisdom, and they refer to his knowledge being a certain way. Sometimes wisdom is used as a characteristic or an attribute of action. For example, somebody might say that what you're doing is not wise. Here in this case, wisdom has been used as a characteristic of action. When we use wisdom as a characteristic and a property and a description of knowledge, it refers to the fact that the knowledge of a certain person who under the assumption has wisdom is the best of knowledge with respect to the best of the things that's capable of being known. However, when we use wisdom as a characteristic or a description or quality of action, it refers to the fact that the action that's being performed is being performed in the best possible way, and that the management of the action, the regulation, and the planning of the action has been carried out in the best possible way. For example, in Surah Sajda, verse 7, God Almighty says, Allazi ahsana kulla shay'in khalaqa. God is He who made everything that He created good. He created everything in the best possible way. Or also in Surah Furqan, verse 2, He says, وَخَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَقَدَّرَهُ تَقْدِيرًا. God created everything and regulated it or managed it or defined it in the best possible way. So therefore, wisdom or hikmat in Arabic has two meanings. One is a property of knowledge or a description of a specific type of knowledge, and it refers to the fact that this knowledge is the highest form of knowledge, and this knowledge is concerned with the best of things that can be known. However, when wisdom is used, or hikmat is used, as a description of action, it refers to the fact that this action is the best form of action and is carried out in the best way. Or to put it in other words, the things or the elements that this action contain, each of them has been placed in their own place, have been placed as they deserve to be placed and in the place that they deserve to be placed. And this is something we'll clarify further in our further discussions and our subsequent discussions. Until then, we were talking about the meaning of wisdom and divisions. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
In the limelight.
In its new report, Action on Armed Violence urges the states and others to commit politically to stop using explosive weapons with wide area effects in populated areas. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Study shows 91% of people killed or injured by explosives in global cities were civilians. Here's more. On the heels of the Zionist regime's recent bombardment of the Gaza Strip, a London-based charity revealed recently that civilians accounted for 91% of people killed or injured when explosive weapons were used in populated areas worldwide from 2011 to 2020. The new Action on Armed Violence, AOAV report, is based on data collected as part of the group's Explosive Violence Monitoring Project. It emphasizes that the data taken from English language media reporting is not an attempt to capture every single casualty of every incident around the world. However, the report provides insight on the devastating impact of using explosive weapons, including airdrop bombs, artillery shells, improvised explosive devices or IEDs and mortars in densely populated areas, and demands global commitments to end such violence. Since the monitor began, AOAV has recorded the appalling suffering caused across the globe by both manufactured and improvised weapons, the report says. We call on states and other users to commit politically to stop using explosive weapons with wide-area effects in populated areas. The harm recorded over the last 10 years and reflected in this report illustrates the stark urgency needed for a political declaration detailing such a commitment.
RIB tallied 357,370 deaths or injuries in 28,879 incidents across 123 countries and territories, and at least 262,413 of those casualties, or 73%, for civilians. Overall, explosive weapons killed 155,118 people, of which 92,588, or 60%, were civilians, and injured 202,252 people, of which 169,825, or 84%, were civilians. As the report details, civilians were most at risk when explosive weapons were used in populated areas, a well-established pattern of harm. 60% of all recorded incidents took place in populated areas. In those attacks, AOAV recorded 263,798 casualties. Civilians accounted for 91% of those killed or injured in populated areas. This compares to 25% of victims being reported as civilians when explosive weapons were used in areas not identified as highly populated areas. AOAV Executive Director Ian Overton told The Guardian the report clearly demonstrates that when explosive weapons are used in towns and cities, civilians will be harmed. That conclusion, he added, was as true as it is today in Gaza as it was a decade ago in Iraq and beyond. The highest numbers of civilian deaths and injuries were recorded in Syria, with 77,534, in Iraq with 56,316, in Afghanistan with 28,424, and in Pakistan with 20,719, and Yemen with 16,645 victims. Though Gaza and Lebanon ranked 9th and 13th in terms of civilian casualties by numbers, they had the highest percentages of deaths and injuries endured by civilians, about 90% and 91% respectively. IEDs were responsible for 52% of all deaths and injuries, while manufactured explosive weapons accounted for another 47%. In other events, both types were used. AOAV points out that the consequences of such incidents are not limited to immediate deaths and injuries, highlighting that further casualties have been caused by reverberating impacts. Explosive remnants of war contaminate the land, posing a risk to civilians for generations and frequently preventing local populations from returning or using the land for livelihood activities, explains the report. The destruction of civilian infrastructure takes years to repair and can leave civilians without access to clean drinking water and sanitation facilities, or prevent access to services such as healthcare, AOAV continues. Such impacts cost further lives, exacerbate the mental health impact for survivors, and see rises in poverty and disease. In an effort to prevent future casualties and damage, Ireland put forth a draft political declaration for strengthening the protection of civilians from humanitarian harm arising from the use of explosive weapons in populated areas in January, and has welcomed comments on the proposal. The International Committee of the Red Cross is among the parties that have offered comments, stating that in the ICRC's view, the revised draft provides a solid basis for further work towards clear and concrete political commitments to strengthen the protection of civilians from harm caused by these weapons, and detailing some recommendations aimed at clarifying and strengthening the text. According to AOAV's report, for civilians living in conflict zones, this declaration cannot come soon enough. States and civil society must ensure that stronger standards are not watered down by states that reject the need for constraints. states should also seek to improve their policies and practices in light of the harm that is predicted when explosive weapons are used in populated areas, the group adds. The international community must not only take note of the scale of the figures we have included in this report, but be cognizant of the fact that each number represents a life, frequently young, and almost always a civilian. Earlier this month, the Zionist regime's assault of Gaza, which included the destruction of medical facilities and apartment buildings, one of which housed international media offices, killed at least 248 Palestinians, including 66 children, and wounded over 1,900 people, according to local health officials. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
People who limit the Quran to worshipping and personal matters haven't understood it. This is a part of a speech delivered on April 14, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, at the annual Ramadan Quranic meeting. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of a number of prominent Quranic reciters.
Jihadi forces should rush to the help of the health personnel. The people should cooperate as well. In the beginning of the previous year, some people voluntarily went to hospitals to help nurses and other medical personnel, and they also helped outside hospitals. This year too, if some people have the capability to do it, they should do it voluntarily. The movement of pious help and almsgiving should continue and reach its peak in the present time. The next point in this regard is the issue of the popular assistance movement. Well, the month of Ramadan is the month of good deeds. It has always been the case. Even in normal times, in the month of Ramadan, generous people and believers offer their banquet and their generosity to the needy. However, when a pandemic is there, this issue becomes increasingly important. It is really necessary for the movement of offering pious help to reach its peak among the people in the month of Ramadan. Of course, I know that some people have already begun this without waiting for my advice. They are now busy helping in different corners of the country. They are either preparing themselves to do this or they have already started it. I know this, but I want to mention that you should continue this movement until it spreads among everyone. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Everyone should help so that the movement of pious help will reach its peak. This was what I wanted to say about the coronavirus and the disease, and these were my recommendations. I wish to say something about the current issue of the country, the Barjam, JCPOA, the sanctions and other such matters. Well, there are many discussions in this regard. We have announced the country's policy and we have pointed it out to officials, doing so up close and in writing. We have discussed it with them in public and private meetings. It is clear what the country's policy is and what they should do. Now the officials have decided to negotiate in order to implement the same policy. I have no problem with this, but they should take care not to let negotiations become too lengthy and tiresome, not to allow the other sides to prolong the negotiations too much, because this is detrimental to the country. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.